someone said you needed to cut down on your prayer time. You might call that bad counsel, but consider this. Prayer is a waste of time if you don't understand its purpose. John MacArthur directs you to that purpose next on Grace to You. Thanks for being here for the start of a new week here at Grace to You with John MacArthur. Today, John is beginning a comprehensive look at the most famous and important prayer in the Bible. You know it as the Lord's Prayer, but as you're about to learn, you may want to call it the Disciples' Prayer. And that's the title of John's study, the Disciples' Prayer. John, you know, folks have plenty of questions about the topic of prayer. As a matter of launching this study, let's pull up to the Grace to You Q&A line and hear what this caller had to say.
Hello, Pastor John. My name is Ed. I'm calling from Whittier, California, and I have a couple questions. First one is, how do I pray? I believe I pray, but I don't feel my prayers work. I don't feel I connect with my prayer. And the other question is, whom do I pray to? Am I praying to Jesus? Am I praying to God?
Thank you so much, Ed, for your questions. And just very briefly, let me say, you can pray to the Holy Spirit, you can pray to the Son, you can pray to the Father, you can pray to all three at the same time. Clearly, in Scripture, we have illustrations of that. But your questions are like the questions of so many people about the matter of prayer. How to do it, why to do it, when to do it, all of those kinds of things. And that makes me very enthusiastic about saying to you, beginning today, we're going to do a study on prayer. In fact, we're going to sit at the feet of the Lord Himself. We often call the prayer that He gave His disciples the Lord's Prayer, but really it was the disciples' prayer. They said, how do we pray? He said, pray like this. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6. In this model prayer is all the necessary instruction that any believer needs as to how to pray. You'll see the purpose of prayer, the priority, the program, the plan, the pardon, the provision, and a whole lot of other P's and other letters as well. This study is the structure for all prayer, for all people, for all time. Be here every day.
The Disciples' Prayer is one of John's classic, most popular studies. It really could revolutionize how you talk to God. And now, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, here's John MacArthur to begin the series.
We're going to be beginning a study of the Disciples' Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Really, the prayer, it goes through verse 13, and verses 14 and 15 are an addendum to the prayer to explain an element of it. But this is going to be our study for weeks to come. You cannot study this, the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, in a hurry. For many people, this prayer is simply something that they have recited. And in limiting it to that, you miss the whole point, because it is infinitely more than that. I want to give you an overview of this, the disciples' prayer. And the reason I want to do that is because I think it is so absolutely essential. I really believe that by the time we are done studying this in several weeks, it'll be a life-changing experience for all of us. It'll do in our prayer life what I believe the Beatitudes do in the area of our commitment and consecration. It is monumental in terms of its instructive capability. Now, as we begin the series on the Disciples' Prayer, I think we need to have it in mind, so let me read, if I may, through verse 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we face in facing this tremendous portion of Scripture, one of the most vital subjects in all of the Christian life. We face the subject of prayer. Much discussed, much talked about, much taught about, and yet nonetheless vital for all that's been said, and perhaps much misunderstood. The believer must learn how to pray. In order to experience the fullness of communion with God, in order to open the floodgates of heaven to know the fullness of blessing from God, we must know how to pray. This marvelous pattern of prayer will teach us that. And of course, I think we're all aware of how important prayer is. The Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Pray and never stop praying. Now, anything that is so consuming in Christian experience must be understood. If we do not know how to pray, if we do not know for what to pray, then it does us little good to keep on praying. If, however, we do know for what to pray and how to pray, then praying without ceasing has tremendous import. Now remember that in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is presenting the king, as in all of this gospel. And here in chapters 5 to 7, the king is giving the standards of his kingdom. Now he gives the standards of his kingdom in contrast to the supposed standards of the day. The Jews of Jesus' day had developed a system they thought was adequate to get them in the kingdom, but it wasn't. And particularly, Jesus is zeroing in chapter 6 on their religious activities. Chapter 5, he said their theology wasn't adequate. Later on in chapter 6, their view of the material world isn't adequate. And here he says their religious life isn't adequate. And he picks out three illustrations. Their giving, their praying, and their fasting. Your giving is not proper, your praying is not proper, and your fasting is not proper. And he uses that as the backdrop to then reaffirm what is God's true standard. So really, these are the standards of the kingdom. These are the conditions of being a child of the king. This is the way a true son of the king lives. Not like the Jews of that time, but as Jesus points out here, the affirming of God's standard. Now, let me just say that of the three that he uses here, discussing their religious activity, giving, praying, and fasting, the greater emphasis is placed on praying because prayer is more important. Giving is important. But you're going to give properly only when you give out of constant communion with God. Only when you're responding to God. Only when your heart is filled with gratitude. Only when you are giving out of the living vitality of a personal life communion with God. And fasting is meaningless apart from prayer. So the concept of prayer then is very, very basic to all giving and all fasting. And that's why when the Lord picks out three areas of religious life, praying, giving, and fasting, he concentrates most of the things he says on the subject of praying. It is a very essential thing. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones has put it into these words, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. And that is true. Jesus then is challenging the religion of his day. And he is saying, in effect, your prayers, just like your giving and just like your fasting, are substandard. Now you say, well, that's the Old Testament people. That's the Jews of Jesus' day. What message does this have to us? Listen, in the case of today, our religion in many, many cases is just as substandard and inadequate as was that of the Jews of Jesus' day. There is plenty of giving going on for self-glory. There is plenty of fasting going on to call attention to our supposed holiness. And there is plenty of praying going on that is a pretense, plenty of praying that doesn't recognize the basic biblical divine standards for true prayer. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:26, and he said this about the church, he said this about people on that side of the cross, the side we live on, he said, "We know not what to pray for as we ought." He said two things there. We don't know what to pray for, and we don't know how we ought to pray for what we don't know to pray for. We don't know how or what in our prayers. Therefore, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. In other words, God is ever and always aiding our prayers because we don't know how to pray or for what to pray. So we have the same problem. Many who aren't even Christians pray. That kind of praying is no different than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Inadequate, substandard prayer. So our Lord then, in His corrective to giving, in His corrective to fasting, hits very specific religious activities. But never does He hit so hard as He does in this category of prayer. The most verses in this section are given to the theme of prayer. And what our Lord is doing is affirming the need for proper prayer. He says regarding giving, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, don't do it this way. Regarding fasting, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, and don't do it this way. But regarding prayer, He says, don't do it this way, don't do it this way, but do it this way. This is the only one where He gives a detailed description of how we are to pray. There's not a lot of discussion about how we're to give in this chapter. There's not a lot of discussion about how we are to fast. Just lightly touched. But how we are to pray, listen to me, is totally, generally, specifically, and comprehensively covered in this one simple prayer of 66 brief words. It is an absolute masterpiece of the infinite mind of an all-wise God who could somehow encompass the totality of every conceivable element in prayer and reduce it to one simple pattern for prayer. It is the economy of words that only God Himself with His infinite mind could ever have come up with. This particular pattern for prayer absolutely staggers my mind. And the longer I studied this week, the more frustrated I became. Usually when I get to a passage, I'll pick out a little outline out of there and just go with it. But I studied this one way, and then I studied it another way, and then another way, and another way, and it seemed to me that there were infinite numbers of possibilities of ways to view this incredible pattern for prayer. It is an absolute tragedy that people in the church know this only as something you stick on the end of a prayer in a worship service. That's a far cry from its intention. Now, I want to go another step in just kind of introducing this thing. I believe there are two ultimate tests of true spirituality. There are two ultimate tests of true spirituality. One is the study of the Word of God, and two is prayer. Those are the two ultimate tests of true spirituality. And I personally believe, and I think the Bible supports this, that the study of the Word of God comes first. Why? Because we will not even know how to pray unless we know what the Bible teaches about God, about God's will, about our lives and our problems. Therefore, it is the study of the Word of God that gives birth to a meaningful prayer life. You can't pray in a vacuum. It is not virtuous to say, well, so-and-so never studies the Bible but prays all the time. Well, if he'd study the Bible a little bit, he could probably cut down the time he needs to pray, because he'd eliminate a lot of superfluous stuff. When Jesus gave a pattern for prayer, He gave it very, very brief. It isn't how long your prayer is, it's whether your prayer touches on the vital and necessary elements. And frankly, you can do it in 66 words, or you can do it all night long as it intersects with these elements. But the study of the Word of God comes first. Let me show you what I mean. There are people who plead with God to give them the Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit. There are people who plead with Christ for strength. The Bible says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I've heard people stand up and say, "Lord, be with us." And the Bible says, "Lo, I'm with you always." There are people who plead for love for someone. The Bible says the love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart. You don't need it. You just need to let it out. What I'm saying is that unless we understand the truth of the Word of God, we don't really know how to pray. So that the two ultimate tests for spiritual maturity or spirituality are the study of the Word of God and as a corollary, prayer. Prayer that is guided by a comprehension of God's truth. And when we study God's Word and discover God's truth, we discover also the real condition of our own hearts, the real condition of our own spiritual lives, and that drives us into a private, personal prayer where we open up our hearts to God. In my life, nothing drives me to commune with God as much as the opening up of His Word. Now, our Lord knew the place of prayer. The Bible says that Jesus very often would rise a great while before dawn and go into the mountain to pray. The Bible indicates that in the evenings He would go down the slope of the backside of Jerusalem, cross the Kidron Brook, ascend the small slope of the Mount of Olives, and there He would take His place to commune with the Father and often pray with the Father all night long. The disciples saw in Jesus a tremendous commitment to prayer. And probably that's what prompted some to say in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. And when that question is asked in Luke 11:1, Jesus repeats to them this very same pattern for prayer that's here in Matthew 6. But that's a different incident. But He gives them basically the same pattern. And maybe right here as Jesus is speaking and He says, I don't want you to pray like the Pharisees do, to do it before men. And I don't want you to pray vain repetition like the pagans. And I don't want you to pray thinking you're informing God. You know, hey, God, I got to tell you some things you really need to know. I don't want you to pray like that. Jesus knows in their minds they're going to be saying, well, then teach us how to pray. If we're not to do it like that, how are we to do it? And so the Lord then says to them, almost presupposing the question, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Here's the way I want you to pray. Not like that, but like this. And so the Lord touches the great need for proper prayer. Beloved, this comes at a marvelous time in the midst of the manifesto of the King, at a great time in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, setting for us, for all time, the understanding that prayer is vital to a kingdom citizen. For those who follow the King, prayer has a very essential part. Now, I believe this must have hit them very hard, because the Jews had given a priority place to prayer. But in the process of time, they had abandoned the purity of genuine prayer, and they had forsaken real prayer for the routine and the ritual of their religious exercises. They had their little formulas, their little quote-unquote set prayers that they prayed at set times, and all of this had supplanted, by Jesus' day, the reality of genuine prayer. But that's a reality they once knew. God had given them that. Let me share with you then something of the historic Jewish prayer perspective. People say, well, this prayer is something brand new. Not really. Not in total, it isn't. It's simply a reaffirmation of something very old. And that fits the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus first got started in this whole discussion here in 5, 6, and 7, He said, look, I didn't come to take anything away from the Old Testament. I'm not coming to add anything to the Old Testament. I am coming to affirm the Old Testament. In fact, not one jot or tittle shall be removed from that law. I'm here just to remind you of the purity of what God wants. And when it comes to prayer, He affirms to them things they well should have known and should have been incorporating in their prayers. Let me just give you some historic Jewish prayer perspective. The Jews believed that they had a right to pray. The Old Testament Jews believed that they had a right to come to God. This was a major part of their life experience. They continually desired to come to God, listen, because they continually believed God wanted them there. They didn't come to God like pagans do, in fear and trembling. They didn't come to God panicking. They came because they really believed God wanted them to come. In fact, the rabbi said this, "The Holy One yearns for the prayers of the righteous." Psalm 145:18 said, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." Psalm 91:15 said, "When He calls to me, I will answer Him, says the Lord." In other words, the Word of God revealed that God wanted to hear their prayers, that God wanted to hear their heart's cry. And no Jew, no true Jew with a right spirit ever doubted God's priority for prayer. The rabbis believed that prayer was not just communication, but that it was a mighty weapon, that in a way it released God's power. In Psalm 65:2, we find an interesting verse. It says, "O thou that hearest prayer." And then it goes on to say, "Unto thee shall all flesh come." But the idea there is that the Jews said, "O thou that hearest prayer." They believed God heard their prayers. Now, I'm not sure the people that worship Baal believed that. Are you? I mean, the day when they kept screaming to Baal and nothing ever happened with Elijah, and Elijah kept saying to them, "Well, I think he's asleep. Yell louder." "No, I know. He's on a vacation." And they got out stuff and were ripping their clothes and cutting their bodies and bleeding all over the place. I don't think they really thought their God was that interested. And that's why they had their endless repetition. That's why they had their constant badgering, because they really irritated their gods into a response. But the Jews didn't believe that. "Oh, thou that hearest prayer." The Midrash is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, some sections. And the Midrash, the Jewish commentary on that verse in Psalm 65 says this, quote, "A human king can hearken to two or three people at one time, but he cannot hearken to more. God is not so, for all men may pray to him, and he hearkens to them all simultaneously. Men's ears become satisfied with hearing, but God's ears are never satisfied. He is never wearied by men's prayers." End quote. Now, that's their comment on that very verse. God wants you to come. Doesn't matter how many come. He can filter you all out, and he never gets tired of hearing. He eagerly waits for you to come. Now, the Jewish teachers went even a step further. They taught that prayer should be constant, constant, constant. They were trying to teach the people to avoid praying only when you get desperate. Like the people who think prayer is a parachute. You're glad it's there. You hope you never have to use it. They wanted people to pray all the time. And so the Talmud says this, listen, this is the Jewish teachings. "Honor the physician before you have need of him." It's a good word. It says, "The Holy One says, just as it is my office to cause the rain and the dew to fall and make the plants to grow and sustain man, so art thou bound to pray before me and to praise me in accordance with my works. Thou shalt not say, I am in prosperity, wherefore shall I pray? But when misfortune befalls me, then will I come and supplicate." No, before misfortune comes, anticipate and pray. So the Jews are saying prayer is not some kind of an emergency appeal. Prayer is an unbroken conversation built around a living, loving fellowship with God. They were right on, you see. They were right on the money. They had the right perspective. Prayer was communion, fellowship, unbroken. Prayer was to a God who really wanted to hear them, who really cared, and whose mind was uncluttered by the multitude of prayers. And that's true. Further, let me tell you some more about the historic perspective on Jewish prayers. They believed that prayer should incorporate certain elements. Number one, they thought prayer should incorporate love and praise. That when you go to God, there ought to be a sense of His worthiness and a loving adoration and praise. And they got this out of the Psalms. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:2, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Unceasingly will I offer praise," the loving adoration of God. In Psalm 51:17, "O Lord," it says, "open my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." They believed that love and praise was a part of their expression of prayer. Secondly, they felt that prayer should incorporate gratitude or thanksgiving. In Jonah, for example, Jonah says, "I will offer sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Part of prayer was the offering of thanks, of deep gratitude. In fact, there are many verses on this in the Old Testament, but the rabbis summed them up with the most lovely thought. They said this, "All prayers will someday be discontinued except the prayers of thanksgiving." They were right, weren't they? When the day comes that we have no more to ask for, we will have everything to be thankful for. And so their prayers incorporated thanksgiving.
Someone who's reluctant to attend church because he doesn't get anything out of the worship service. Well, as John MacArthur has stressed today on Grace to You, a person with that attitude is missing the point of worship. The same holds true for prayer. And as you see from Jesus' model, the prayer that blesses you, the prayer you get something out of, is a prayer that glorifies God. Now, to help reinforce those principles, let me encourage you to pick up John's study, the one he began today. It's titled The Disciples' Prayer, the complete study available on 12 CDs or 12 MP3 downloads. It can help you make the most of every minute you spend in prayer. Get your copy today. To order the CDs, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or place your order online at gty.org. The cost for the 12 CDs is $51. 12 hours of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And, again, you can call toll-free 1-800-55 and the letters G-R-A-C-E. Or order online at gty.org. Now, at the Grace to You website, you can also download all 12 messages in the MP3 format. Just log on to gty.org and search for the title, The Disciples' Prayer. Now, remember, we have 3,000 total messages by John that cover the entire New Testament and good portions of the Old. Start downloading today. And if you have an iPhone or an Android, download the free Grace to You app and put all 3,000 of John's sermons at your fingertips. Let me encourage you to let us know how John's Bible teaching has helped you put the Bible into practice in your life. The email address here, letters@gty.org. And keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-funded, so thanks for your faithfulness as you're writing Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, we hope you'll join us tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What do you make of books that offer new techniques for more effective prayer? What's biblical and what isn't when it comes to prayer? We'll consider those questions on tomorrow's Grace to You.